All right, John chapter 3. Let's bring us up to speed where we're at. I got a couple of slides up here. The Gospels, as we put them together, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. When he began his public ministry, he went down to the area of the Jordan. It was there that he was baptized by John the Baptist. And then he went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And then where we took it up in the Gospel of John chapter 1 is where John the Baptist spoke of Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then after that, they left the area and came back up into the area of Cana of Galilee. And it's there that he turned the water into wine. And then a short period of time at Capernaum, and then down to Jerusalem where he would attend the Passover. And it's there that he had that interaction with Nicodemus that we see in the beginning of John chapter 3, which is just such a crucial passage because it speaks of the need to be born again, to be born of the Spirit, to be born from above. And so that interaction with Nicodemus took place. And then after that, they went down. Jesus and his disciples will go out into the area of Judea, which is kind of just the surrounding area, kind of like we have particular city like San Diego, and then you've got San Diego County surrounding it. So you have Jerusalem, the city, and then the area of Judea. And Jesus went out there, and that's what we're going to look at today as we finish up John chapter 3 in the Judean ministry. And then as we move into chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the woman at the well and the healing of the nobleman's son. And then after this, John the Baptist is imprisoned, and this slide is showing that Jesus coming back from up in the north, coming back again to the next Passover that he would be at. So we're taking it up from verse 22 of John chapter 3. So let's go ahead and dive right in as we're moving from the events of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus to the Judean ministry. John 3:22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, it's here in John's gospel that we see the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist overlapping just a little bit, where they're ministering at the same time. When we look at the other gospels, we see Jesus beginning his ministry, and it almost seems like right away John is arrested and he's put in prison and then he's beheaded, and that's the end of John. But here we see that John the Baptist is out baptizing and Jesus is out baptizing, and that ministry is overlapping for just a little bit. And yet there seems to be some contention that comes up on behalf of John's disciples. And it's like, "Rabbi, everybody's going over to Jesus and they're not coming to us anymore," you know, and it's kind of that competitive ministry thing that's going on, which, by the way, is not a good thing, but the competitive ministry thing that's going on with them. And John really speaks to the truth there, where he mentions that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John had a particular ministry. His ministry was to pave the way for Jesus, and it's coming to a completion here, so his ministry will be fulfilled, and he will step off the scene, so to speak. Jesus must increase, John must decrease from this point on. It just wouldn't be appropriate if everybody was coming to John the Baptist and not coming to Jesus, because John came for that very purpose, to pave the way. And so it kind of speaks to the fact that there's a particular purpose for John's ministry, a particular emphasis that God had for him. And I totally believe that God has gifted each one of his people in a unique way. We're not all the same, and I believe he has a particular ministry for each one of us. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And notice, we have gifts, and they're different one to another, and it's all because of the grace of God, the favor of God extending those gifts and giving them to us. The key thing in this, though, is let us use them. Let's make sure we're using the gifts that God has given us for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of telling others about Jesus. So John's mission here is to be the forerunner. And do you notice how he likens himself to the friend of the bridegroom? And the friend of the bridegroom, we would look at it maybe kind of in the way of the best man, so to speak. The best man would have a certain role. In this culture, the role of the best man would be to be that go-between between the bride and the groom, or as it has it here, the bride and the bridegroom. And so that's what John's mission was, and that's really what John completed. As he uses this imagery of the wedding, the bride and the groom, it would be something that would be familiar with the Jewish people, because Israel, God's chosen people, was often referred to as the wife of Jehovah. And they entered into covenant together. And so when Israel would turn away from God and turn to foreign gods, that's why it would be referred to as harlotry or spiritual adultery. And so in a similar way, as we come under the new covenant and in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and the church is referred to as the bride. And Jesus even referred to that in Mark's gospel when he was approached and they were asking him, how come your disciples don't fast? Jesus responded in Mark 2:19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And so he even acknowledged that metaphor, if you will, of the bride and the groom. The apostle Paul developed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's writing to the church at Corinth. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see how he's using that same metaphor. And he's acting like the friend of the bridegroom in this case, or the best man. I've betrothed you. I'm bringing you to the bridegroom, you, the people who have become believers in Corinth, bringing you there so that you can be set apart and totally committed to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is teaching on harmony within the marriage, he tells the husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. You see how there's that comparison there. Husband, your role is to love your wife sacrificially. And the comparison, the example, is just as Jesus loved the church. And so as he teaches in that area, as he's talking about marriage, he's using Jesus and the church, that relationship, as an example. And in fact, when he gets to the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So why use that metaphor? Why use it in the Old Testament, the wife of Jehovah and God? Why use it in the New Testament, Jesus and the church, the bride of Christ? I think there's one word, and I think that word is love. It's a great picture of the relationship God has with his people. It's a beautiful picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. Remember again that Christianity, it's not a religion based on rituals. It's a relationship, isn't it? That's based on love. Why do you love Jesus? I mean, we love him because he first loved us. When we hear about the love that he has for us, that he laid down his life for us, what does that create within our heart? It creates within us a love for him, doesn't it? And a desire to want to please him and to love him and obey him. So it gives us really a nice picture of what Christianity is. Like a marriage, like a relationship. Now, in the Old Testament, you have got God entering into covenant with Israel. You have them married, if you will. You have Israel then being unfaithful and turning away after other gods. And you actually have a divorce that takes place in the Old Testament between God and Israel. But there is going to be a reconciliation between the nation of Israel and God, and that is still yet future to come. In the New Testament, you've got an engagement, don't you? You've got Jesus and you've got the church, but it's just an engagement right now, and that wedding is coming. And we read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." This is the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And his wife is described in Revelation that she's clothed in fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so you get that connection there of the church. Now, in her glory, I think this is post-Bema at this point in Revelation 19. In her glory, coming to her heavenly bridegroom and the marriage taking place. And then, of course, the wedding feast would be after that. And so as we look at this and we see John, he's fulfilled his ministry. He's gone and he has preached the gospel. He's been that voice crying in the wilderness to be able to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord. And so now he says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's a good, applicable picture for you and I as well. He's the one that should be magnified. You know, so often we tend to draw the glory to ourselves, but he is the one that's to be magnified. Warren Wiersbe points out that the word "must" is used in three significant ways here in John chapter 3. When Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he said to him in John 3:3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The essential reality of needing to be born again or born from above. And that really takes us back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God expelled them, drove them out of the Garden of Eden. That fellowship was broken. There was a spiritual death, if you will, that took place at that point. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we find that he made us alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus said in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you," here it is, "you must be born again." If you're going to see the kingdom, you must be born again. And the whole idea here is you've got to come into a relationship with God. That sin has to get dealt with, because it is sin that banished Adam and Eve out of the garden. It is sin that separates humanity from God. And so you must be born again. That's the first one. The second one we find where Jesus was using that illustration of Moses putting the serpent up on the pole in the wilderness. We go back to the wilderness wanderings, and their children of Israel are complaining. And so God sent snakes among them, and the snakes bit the people, and the people were dying. So the people cried out to Moses, "Tell God to stop and tell him to take the snakes away." And so God told Moses, "Make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and then whoever is bitten, look at the serpent on the pole. And when you look at the serpent on the pole, you will be healed." It was a picture, wasn't it? It was a picture of exercising faith in what God said to do. I'm going to die. I've been bitten by the snake, but if I just look at the serpent on the pole, I'm going to be healed. How? Because God said it, and that settles it, right? Well, this is where Jesus said in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It was essential for Jesus to die, to be lifted up. And it's referring to being lifted up upon the cross. It was essential for him to die so that we could be forgiven. You say, "Well, how is that?" Well, it's satisfying the justice of God. God is just. God is fair. God has laid out his law, and the soul that breaks the law will be put to death. So that's what we deserve, because the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in his grace, he brings in the idea of a substitute. That's the whole picture of the animal sacrificial system of Israel. That's why John the Baptist, when he looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to bear the judgment that we deserve. And once he bore that, he offers that forgiveness to us. It's kind of like this. You get caught for speeding. You go before the judge, and the judge says, $300 or 3 days in jail. And you say, "I don't have $300. And he says, "Okay, 3 days in jail." But then Jesus, if you will, steps up and says, "I have $300 that I'll give you if you'll receive it from me." Now, you can sit there and you can go, nah, I can take this on my own. Or you can say thank you and receive that gift of $300. And the judge, he's satisfied with that. Doesn't matter who gives the money. Again, the idea of substitution right there, as long as the debt is paid. And that's what Jesus did for us. Can you see? That's why Jesus can say, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only sacrifice that God would recognize for to deal with our sin. And so, number one, if we're going to see the kingdom, we must be born again. We must have that sin issue dealt with. And number two, the Son of Man must be lifted up if salvation is going to be possible. And that brings us to the thing we're looking at today in verse 30, where once a believer, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. There's something within our nature that wants to be recognized, to draw people after ourselves. It's something of our sin nature that wants that. But what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be giving God the glory. He's the one who's blessed us with these lives. He's the one who's blessed us with salvation, and he wants us to take our lives and to use them for his honor and for his glory. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to be doing good works. We're supposed to be doing things, but it's supposed to honor the Lord rather than drawing people after ourselves. And that's something I think all of us have to check at different times, because it's so easy to try and do that. It's so easy to color things in such a way where people will look and go, you're such a great person. And it's like, I know, thank you so much. I appreciate that, you know? And we have this false sense of humility that we can do. We have to be careful of that. What was the downfall of Satan? Do you remember? It was pride. Absolutely, it was pride. And so that's something that is still present, doesn't have dominion over us, but still present, that sin nature tempting us to do that. And so beautiful words from John the Baptist right here. He must increase, I must decrease. Of course, in that context, John's ministry was coming to a close. But the reason he must increase is because of who he is and what he's done. He is our all in all. We take it up from verse 31 to be able to see that. It says in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus has come from heaven, and he speaks the words of God. In verse 31, John the Baptist is referring to Jesus when he says, he who comes from above is above all. And then he speaks of himself. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. I remember as I was reading through the Gospel of John a number of years ago, just how many times it seemed to jump out where it would say that Jesus came from heaven. It was very specific. He didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem as a baby. He's always existed as the eternal Son of God, and he came from heaven, and he speaks heavenly things. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, but yet no one receives his testimony. I mean, that's the thing. You realize that the way into heaven is a very narrow way. The gate is narrow, the way is difficult, and yet you would think when salvation is offered that so many people would jump on the opportunity to do that, but why do so few do that? Yeah, I think so. I think it's pride. I think a big part of it, too, is deception. You know, I used to think when I was first presented with the gospel when I was 18 years old, I used to think, man, I don't want to give up my life. You know, to me, Christianity was boring. That's what life was going to be like. And, you know, the thought crossed my mind, wouldn't it be great if I could just live my life the way I want to live, and then right at the end on my deathbed, you know, just, dear Jesus, forgive me. And I'd have the best of both worlds, wouldn't I? I wouldn't, would I? It's deception, isn't it? You think a life lived the way you want to live it without Jesus is the best, funnest life, the best life you could possibly have. But it's not true. It's a life from the enemy. You know, since I've been a Christian, my life has been much more fulfilling than it ever was before I was a Christian. So the enemy is a deceiver, and the Bible tells us that he's blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Yeah. So he testifies to that, and it says here, no one receives his testimony, but we read in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. It's like he has borne witness in our hearts, hasn't he, by his Holy Spirit, that yes, this is the truth, this is the right way. And verse 34 is actually a fulfillment of what God said he was going to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18:18, it says this, God speaking to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And notice what we read in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. He's come and he's speaking exactly what God wants us to receive and what God wants us to have. Notice, and this is just an aside too, in verse 34, where it says, for he whom God has sent. 39 times in the book of John alone, it mentions God sending Jesus. That's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing when you think of how many times it says that God sent Jesus, his son, into the world, and he sent him in here for you and for me. We often read about how much God loved the world, but verse 35 tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. And so John's saying he must increase, and the reason he must increase, as we're reading right here, is because he is above all. It's because he has come from heaven. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. He speaks the words of God. He has the fullness of the Spirit. He is loved by the Father. He possesses all things. And one of the most important is he is the source of eternal life. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. It's all based on what we believe, isn't it? I mean, it's not based on how good we are. It's all based on what we believe. He who believes the Son, to believe him is to put our trust in him. To put our trust in him is to receive him as our Savior and thus the Lord of our life. And so he who has done that has everlasting life. And how is that? Well, again, it's by putting your faith in Jesus that you're born again, that your sins have now been forgiven. And it's all because of what he did upon the cross. And now with your sins forgiven, you're able to be accepted into God's presence, not based upon how good you've been, but based upon what he's done for you. And you simply, again, receive that $300 from him. Back to that illustration of standing before the judge. You've received that forgiveness from him, and now you're accepted before him. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Why? It's because sin is keeping a person from being able to come to God. Again, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, unless your sin is forgiven and you have that spiritual relationship with God, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But rather, it says, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, when we read that, don't get the wrong idea. I don't think it's like God gets really angry because you didn't believe and now his wrath is going to be upon you. It's his judgment. And we're all deserving anyway. We're all deserving of his judgment for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is God's judgment. And that's simply because God is just. And we want a just God, don't we? We want a God who's fair. Who wants to serve a God who is not fair? We want fairness in our own lives, and so we want a God who is fair, but he's not only fair, he's merciful. And that's the whole reason that Jesus came, is to lay his life down, and thus he offers to us eternal life. He offers to us. We can stand before that judge and we can go, now I can handle this on my own, but we can't. We can only do it with him, the only way. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's our part. It's simply believing. It's simply putting our trust in him, receiving him as our Savior and our Lord. And then his work is done in our life. Now we're on the potter's wheel, and now he begins to work in us and fashion us into the people he wants us to be. And so the thing is he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him, because the wrath of God, his judgment, has been upon humanity because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We need that new spiritual birth. I'm going to leave us with this out of Deuteronomy. These are God's word to the nation that would come in to inherit the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. For the children of Israel, it was, I have set my law before you. If you're obedient to my law, then blessings will come. If you're disobedient, then judgment will come. You make the choice. It's going to affect you and it's going to affect your children. The thing for us is I have set before you forgiveness. You can receive it or you can reject it. It's going to affect you and it will have a profound effect on those around you, because that salvation will come and it has a way of spreading, doesn't it? I mean, I rejected the gospel, but my brother, he received the gospel, then my mom and dad received the gospel, and God, I'm thankful for his patience and his extended mercy, I ultimately received the gospel. And so it can have that ongoing effect. So bottom line is, it's laid out before each one of us. What will we do with it? I know the majority of you have received that $300, so to speak. But if you haven't done that, what do? You just acknowledge, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I can't make it on my own. And I want to receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life and make my life the life you want it to be. Do that. That's why he came. He must be lifted up. That's why he was lifted up for you and me. All right. If we can pray for you afterwards, please come forward. We'd love to do that. Let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, thank you that we can spend this time in your word. Lord, we recognize time and again how essential it is for us to respond to the call that you've laid before us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay aside our pride that would keep us from, number one, coming to you, but then number two, being the men and women you've called us to be. And Lord, I pray for any who are watching who have never given their life to you, Lord, that the blinders might be removed, that they might reach out, really receive you, recognizing that salvation is a gift that you offer, not a reward that we earn. And recognizing, too, that Christianity is not a religion based on rituals, but it's a relationship based upon your love for us, and then our love in response to your love. You're so good to us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.